1 Corinthians 2. Please give your attention to the Word of God. I'll be reading the entire chapter. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, whenever God builds, the devil tries to tear down. Whenever God builds, the devil tries to tear down, sometimes with some success, sometimes without. But what is tragic is when Christians help the devil in tearing down. What a resolve. Whatever else I do, let me never help the devil tear down what God is building up. What I'm referring to is this. There in this city of Corinth, God had blessed that city by sending them the message of salvation by the apostle Paul. That's a blessing for a city. And then Paul was joined by Silas and Timothy. They were blessed by Paul's team. And Paul was there for a long time for Paul, a couple years. And then after he moved on, God sent them another great teacher, a man named Apollos, that you can read about in the book of Acts 18 and 19. It says that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, proving from the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. He was a great help to them as well. And so what they should have done is thanked God that he had blessed them so richly with the gospel. And not just the gospel, but the gospel taught by such powerful teachers as Paul and Apollos and Timothy. But instead they played favorites. Instead they said, yeah, well, Paul is okay, but Apollos is the man. Or someone else said, well, no, Paul got here first. It's all about Paul. And they broke into factions over this. And this is not what the teachers wanted. Paul didn't want this. Apollos didn't want this. They weren't there anymore. It's what immature Christians were doing with the fact that God had blessed them with multiple teachers. And so what Paul needs to do here is explain why he taught the way he taught. That's chapter 2. And then why they have to unite and respect all the teachers Christ sent them. And that's chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 and 4, why you need to thank God for all the teachers and unite. Chapter 2, Why did Paul teach the way that he taught? Well, Paul had brought the unexpected announcement that the Savior of the world was this man Jesus who had been crucified and resurrected. Don't forget the resurrected. You get to chapter 15. The longest chapter that he's got here is the book is a chapter on the resurrection. So don't forget the resurrected part. But right here he focuses on Christ and him crucified. And he does that because the cross in particular attacks their boasting and their factions. Because it's a remarkable thing. The Savior was crucified? How can that even work? How can that be? The Romans designed crucifixion to be a symbol of utter and total defeat. And the Romans were very good at this kind of thing. I mean, to be crucified is, first of all, dead. So how are you going to do anything after that? And not just dead, but tortured and shamed and naked and with process of law to say, oh, and you were guilty too, you deserved it. How can the Savior of the world be one who was crucified? That turns everything upside down. And yet that's what God had done. Because God had said ahead of time, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He had said beforehand, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, that's what I'm going to do. And in that, in the cross of Christ, he met your need and mine. The need that we have for a just God to deal with our sins justly and yet somehow have mercy on us. And that's what the cross of Christ achieves for us. He meets our need. And he also answers all those things in the Old Testament that seem strange and far away. All those sacrifices find their point in Jesus. All those different foreshadowings and types. Why do we have Isaac about to be sacrificed? Why is he carrying the wood? Why is he asking, Father, where is the lamb? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. There's even this really weird moment while the Israelites are going through the wilderness and they sin and God sends snakes among them and they're being bitten by the snakes, but this time they do something right. They call to God and they say, we repent, help. And then God didn't just take the snakes away. He decided to do something different. He told Moses, make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole so that whenever anybody is bit by the snake, they can look at the bronze snake on the pole. And when they look at that snake, then I will heal them. Now, that's weird. That's really weird because God right then was trying to get them away from idols, away from graven images, away from golden calves, and then he, you could say, risks all that with a bronze. It was foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That when you are bit by the serpent, if you would live, you need to look to the one who was lifted up, the one who was up on the stake, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not human wisdom. As Hunter said very ably last week, and we ended up getting that children's book out this week. That was great. That's great. The cross mows down all of our boasts. Our little feeble boasts are like blades of grass, and the cross comes along like a lawnmower, and it mows them all down, leaves us the same height. How does the cross do that? Well, the message of the cross is that my sins and your sins are so bad that sacrificing a bull wouldn't pay for them. That sacrificing a mere human would not pay for them. That it takes sacrificing the Son of God to pay for your sins and mine. That's a humbling message. If you want to know why people hate Christianity, there's a point right there. That is humbling. My sins are that. No, they're not that bad. They're not that bad. Yes, God says they are that bad, and you are so helpless that I couldn't give you some job to do. I couldn't tell you, just keep these commandments and then you'd be okay. I couldn't tell you, just climb this mountain and you would achieve something. You couldn't. The message of the cross is both that we are sinful and that we are helpless. And that mows down our boasts. truly, we must be poor in spirit, and then we get the kingdom of heaven. All this and much more is implied in the cross of Christ. And Paul brought the news of the cross and the resurrection to Corinth. And so he wasn't going to teach this message in a boastworthy way. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to bring that message to you. The message of the cross that eliminates our boasts. I'm not going to then try to draw attention to myself by speaking in a boastworthy way. Now, did Apollos speak in a boastworthy way? Hey, Apollos was a trained, eloquent orator, and he used his training, and he was very helpful to them. All right, so he did his thing. There's no criticism of Apollos here. But there must have been a contrast between Apollos and Paul. And Paul's explaining, this is why I did it my way. I was the first one there with this message. And it was essential to cut away the boasts and not to rebuild them in how I spoke to you. I wasn't going to present that message to you in a boastworthy way. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The word demonstration there is actually a technical term for proof. He says, you want a proof? I gave you proofs, he says. You did have proofs. Don't say, oh, you're just hazy. No, I gave you proofs. But the proofs didn't come from my ingenious words. It came from the Spirit and power. And it probably means both the conviction that many had and the miracles and the tongues and the prophecies that many did in that church when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He says, the demonstration, you know the demonstration because you felt it inside yourself. You saw it in other people. That was the demonstration. Now, it's an interesting thing while he talks in chapter 2 about my speech was not in plausible words of wisdom. Because you get to chapter 13 and his speech is gorgeous. He writes the most beautiful chapter on love in chapter 13. So what do you mean? What happened? If you're capable of such, why didn't you use that kind of rhetorical eloquence when you came around and talked to us? If you can write like that, why didn't you speak better while you were here? Well, he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that is a verse that we've got to pause and think about. Because that's kind of how Paul's writing is, especially in the Corinthians. It can seem like a fair amount of interpersonal drama, and you're like, why do we have this in Scripture? And then he drops a gem in there. He's teaching us how to think in the middle of our drama. And here we have this gem. I didn't use more verbal fireworks so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where's your faith? Is your faith in men or in God? I'm not asking you to answer the question because you know the right answer. But where is your faith really? And I want to deal with two kinds of men that you might want to put your faith in. Experts and you. Let's start with experts. Because there's obviously a time in which we do entrust ourselves into the hands of experts. Our sister is facing surgery in less than 2 weeks. She will entrust herself to the anesthesiologist who says, here, put this mask on, and then you will be unconscious. That's entrusting yourself into an expert's hands. And that's so the other guy can take out a knife and start cutting things inside of you. That's entrusting yourself to some experts. And if you need that, well, then you want that expert because you sure don't want somebody else doing it. There's a place for experts. And yet they're only men. They're only women. Their expertise only takes so far. And that's if they're actually good. And so as you've got yourself in the hands of the expert, do it with a cap on it. The expert won't save your soul. The experts will not save this world. The experts are not going to make it all right. If you can get an expert to help you with your specific problem, great. But if it doesn't work out, don't be crushed, because, I mean, that often doesn't work out. It's a time for the expert. Thank goodness for them. But don't put your faith, your hope, all that I am hoping for is riding on a man, mistake. Let your faith rest in the power of God. And pray for God to help that expert. But don't let it rest in the wisdom of men. Now how about that other kind of person that you can put your faith in? Yourself. That one's harder to get over. Because it's so intrinsic. Can't count on you, but I can count on me. And I'm a pretty smart fellow. I've gotten so far. I'm going to count on me. But what happens when what you built crumbles? What happens when what you do is not showered with success, but with difficulty, with failure, with sorrow? Are you then lost? Are you then undone? If you are, it's a sign, uh-oh, my faith has been resting in me and what I could accomplish. Because maybe for a while it seemed like I could accomplish a lot. And yet my faith is not to rest in the wisdom of men, including your own, but in the power of God. Because you've got to remember the cross. And the cross says already that God has mowed down our boasts. That human wisdom is folly. So if human wisdom is folly, why would we go back and put our hope in it? Because it's kind of what we do. We need this reminder that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, even your own, but in the power of God. Now God gives us wisdom by his Spirit. We have a pivot at verse 6. For the previous, since verse 18, back in chapter 1, he's been discussing wisdom, and he's been talking about how worldly wisdom doesn't get there. And starting at chapter 2, verse 6, he pivots to talk about the wisdom that he does teach. It's a divine wisdom. He says, there is a wisdom that we teach. But, he says, it's among the mature. I didn't start there with you. I'll go on to say in chapter 3, I'm not sure I can get there yet. He says, but there is a wisdom. You should understand that. It's not of this world. And it's not from the rulers of this world, which is a hard lesson if you are young and ambitious. Because if you are young and ambitious, do you know how the world would tell you to get ahead? I'll tell you how to get ahead on the world's terms. Find some powerful person and give him what he wants. Find some billionaire and parrot the company line. Hey, parrot his wisdom. Please him and he will advance you. And this here says, the true wisdom is not of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The genuine wisdom, because they will not be appreciated by those who are powerful now, because it won't exalt them. And that's what they want. They want the wisdom that exalts them. They're rich, they're powerful, they want everyone to say how great they are. That's the wisdom they like. But the divine wisdom was decreed before the ages. Maybe new to us. It was not new to God. The divine wisdom centers on the Lord of glory. He speaks of the cross and the resurrection and our salvation. He says, this true wisdom was foretold by Isaiah, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what ear has not heard, what heart has not imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And suddenly you have another gem. You need to pause again. Wait, God has prepared for whom? For the clever, for the moral, for the upstanding, for the big givers, for those who love him. Interesting. He's talking about wisdom. And he says, but God has prepared glorious things for those who love him. The key thing with God is that relational, that loyalty piece. Do we love God? Are we loyal to God? That's what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. That's what Israel was called to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God. That's the right response to your Maker. It's the right response to your Savior. That love is the appropriate response. We are to love because he first loved us. We need to begin there. God has not prepared things for those who are brilliant, those who have rhetorical gifts, those who are powerful or fast or anything else, for those who love him. What I couldn't see, God has revealed through the Holy Spirit. It's not about our eyes or our brains. It's about God's, what does God say? It's about God's timing and grace. What we see next is that God is sovereign and generous in salvation. In this church, we teach the Bible. Ah, yes, you say. But I can show you a whole bunch of churches that say they teach the Bible. Some of them are called Bible churches. All right, so what particular understanding of the Bible do you teach at this church? Christianity is a big thing. A lot of schools of thought. What is the school? We teach Reformed theology. All right, well, what is special about Reformed theology? Well, Reformed theology doesn't shrink away from this point, that God must choose us, that God is sovereign and generous in salvation. Notice how we see here the divine initiative. He says only the Spirit is qualified to teach us about God, because who else would know the thoughts of God except God's Spirit? And the Holy Spirit is given so that we would understand what God has freely given us. It's Jesus who gives that gift of the Holy Spirit. We rely on God to move first. We need the Spirit. He goes on to say the natural person, that is the person without the help of God's Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Jesus said this first. Okay? Paul's not spinning out new theology here. It's all in Jesus ahead of time. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless my Father draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. He said, truly, you must be born again. How am I supposed to do that? You must be born of water and the Spirit, and the Spirit blows where he wishes. We need God to draw us. Left to ourselves, we don't receive the wisdom of God because we're still in love with our own wisdom. So we need God to call us and bless us with his Spirit. Because then we receive wisdom through the Spirit. Then we can evaluate things. Then we are not condemned. Now this gift of God was new in Paul's day. And so the chapter ends with a remarkable twist. He starts quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. "For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And the answer is nobody. And there's a whole series of those questions back in Isaiah 40. Who can teach God? Nobody. Who can instruct God? Nobody. Who was there at the beginning? Nobody. And so he asks this great rhetorical question. Who can instruct God? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Which doesn't mean that we can instruct God, but it means that he's blessed us with the Spirit so that we can understand him. So that we have the divine wisdom that he gives. He celebrates the new thing in Christ here. When he has that twist, but we have the mind of Christ, not because of our cleverness, not because we've evolved to a higher level, but because of his generosity and time to send his Son, send his Spirit, and bestow the Spirit on us. God is sovereign and generous in salvation. And so I urge you to rest in God and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Be thankful for what he builds in you and among us. He's given us the crucified and risen Lord. That means you've lost your boasting. But that's okay, because what you get is better. What you get is better than your boasts. What you get, those things he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 30, we get life. We get wisdom and righteousness. We get redemption and sanctification. These are glorious things he gives. They are worth losing your boasts, which were never that impressive to other people anyway. We've lost our boasts, but what we gain is better. And so we're to have a basic mindset of joy and thankfulness. Not a basic mindset of fault finding, but a basic mindset of joy and thankfulness. Now, do you know any church that has multiple teachers? Oh, yeah, this one. Do you like one more than the other? It'd be hard not to like what you like. What's the proper attitude? Well, to be thankful to each one and take what you can from each one. That's what you do when you have both a Paul and Apollos. You don't line up and say, well, I'm a Paul, I'm an Apollos, I'm a John, I'm a Hunter. We don't want that. Just take what you can get from each one of us. And you have to know that we're supposed to bring different things to you because we're supposed to have different gifts. If Hunter starts sounding like a carbon copy of me, we're both doing something wrong. At least he is. All right, we're doing something wrong. We're supposed to bring different things to the table because we're supposed to be different people with different gifts. So be thankful for what he's building in you. Be thankful for what he's building among us. When you have multiple teachers, and everybody gets a new pastor sometime, appreciate the new one. Don't just be grumpy because he's not the old one. And should you realize, when you realize that your worldly grounds for boasting are lost, don't be undone. Because those were bad foundations. And you can thank the Lord for giving you the hint early that you are not to be building on your own foundations, but you're to build on the rock, which is Christ. Build on the rock, which is Christ, and then you have rest. God is beyond us. We don't know why he does things sometimes. He's far beyond us, and yet he's shown us such mercy to call us to believe the gospel of his crucified Son. He gives us that mind of Christ so that we can have peace that surpasses understanding. And we can have hope in God and peace in our souls. Should your ground for boasting be lost, don't rebuild it. Put your faith in God. Rest in God. And rejoice in his Christ. This is the wisdom that comes from above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to be humble before you, to be humble in this world, not to be looking to boast, but looking to know you, to rejoice in you, and to have peace with one another. Because you have given us peace in our souls and peace with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us that peace. You give us this wisdom, that it would characterize us, both in our dealings here with each other, our dealings with everyone. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be poor in spirit, to be meek and to be humble, to be pure, and to seek peace.